If you would turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 2, and if you'd find verse 23. And while we do that, I'm going to quickly orientate you. If you're with us for the first time this morning, we're in a series in the book of Exodus. It's powerful, it's hard-hitting, it's moving, it's dark at times as we look at some of the realities and try to unsanitize the text of Exodus and look at what actually is going on in the text. JB served us so brilliantly last week just looking at I Am, Yahweh, God of the Israelites. It's a powerful, powerful preach. If you missed it, go and get it online. And as we zoom into the story this morning on the book of Exodus and the story of the Israelite people, we zoom in on a nation very much in trouble, very much in the throes of trial. We zoom in on a nation in the midst of a genocide attempt, a nation with a corrupt and hugely powerful and scary Pharaoh. And I spoke about in week one, the lion that roars over the God's people. We see a nation, Israel, who have had against them the murder of their children legalized and sanctioned by Pharaoh, oppression all around them. A nation fighting daily to survive, living in some kind of earthly hell. But at the same time, a nation who've received a promise. A nation living in hope. And I imagine that fathers and mothers telling their children these stories from generation to generation as this Israel has limped for 400 years in the land of Egypt, telling their children stories of their ancestors and the children turning to them and saying, but is this true, Dad? Is this true? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the wealth that they had and all the affluence that they had and these things that God told them, but is it true, Dad? Because what they're seeing now is them in slavery. They see their parents beaten and whipped and their little brothers thrown into the Nile River. And there's this disconnect. And it all seems, the promise of God seems so far away, so vague, so ambiguous, so detached from the reality that they're facing right now. And maybe today, in some way, although I'm pretty sure not as bad, that resonates with you. Maybe in some way there's hopes, there's dreams, there's plans, there's purposes that you thought for your life. Maybe marriage is a good example. Maybe you thought you'd get married and you didn't. And it's a hope and a dream that just, you're saying like, God, what is this? Or you got married and it wasn't what you expected at all. And it was terrible. Or maybe it's having children. And you think we think it's our right just to say, well, God, I'm going to have kids when I want to have kids. And maybe some of you sitting here today have struggled and some still don't have kids. Maybe it's our own personalities, overcoming insecurities, overcoming addictions and the shame that comes with that, overcoming personal trauma in our own lives, bankruptcy, broken friendships, broken families, molestation, these things that happen to us from external sources. Or maybe our fight is with God himself. God, are you really that powerful? If all this is going on around me, if everything that I see in Israel is going on around me, God, are you actually who you say you are? And our heart floods with this doubt around this God who's supposedly strong, and we wonder about his ability to save us after all, and we wonder about him being good and about him being kind. And our hearts feel low on hope. And this morning, as we journey through just a couple of chapters, we just take on, as per usual, we're very optimistic when it comes to our series, and we just take on way too much each week. But I'm looking at kind of chapter 2 right through to 10, but I'm not going to do the exegesis, I'm not going to go verse by verse, otherwise you'd be here till next year. But I want to ask just three simple questions this morning. These are the three questions I want to push this text in Exodus through this grid. Number one, who do we call out to in times of trouble? Who do you call out to in times of trouble? Number two, who or what do you place your trust in times of trouble? And number three, will the God of the Bible really answer us? Will he really come to our aid? Or is our hope somehow misplaced? So the first one is this: who do we call out to in times of trouble? And up until now, we see that God hasn't rushed in and delivered like we would have expected. We see that if we were looking into Israel from the outside in chapter 1, and if you've missed this, you need to go back and you need to read it and read it again and again and again. It's a magnificent story of the power of God. But in week 1, we dealt extensively with the power of Pharaoh, this dominating force in our lives, and we likened him to the devil and the trouble that he causes for us. But if you were looking in from the outside, it would appear that quite the opposite was true, that God had abandoned his people, that he had left his people, that the stories of hope that they tell their children are increasingly far-fetched and mythical in nature, that it seems like he's gone away. And yet if you read carefully in chapter 1, you'll begin to see these glimpses of God in the midst of this tragedy that's being, the story that's being told. In 1 verse 7 it says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." And then in verse 12 it says, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad." Does this sound like a genocide to you? A powerful nation trying to exterminate a small group of people that lives within its borders, and yet they multiply and they grow? I mean, is this how genocide goes down? This is a sovereign God with a sovereign hand upholding his people in the face of trial. Even though it's hard to see, if you look with eyes, you'll see God's hands beneath his people. And then we see it again where God reaches into individual women's lives. And I wish I could actually do a whole preach on this on verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, that these are the ones who refused to murder the children. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. We see God reaching down into these individual women's lives and giving them families. And these little evidences, these little threads of God woven into this tragic tapestry of what's going on in Israel's history. But then in verse 23, where I asked you to turn in chapter 2, verse 23, we see not just little evidences of God, but we see the people of God crying out directly to him. And this is where we're going to spend some of our time this morning. In verse 23, 24, and 25. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Beautiful. JB alluded to this little phrase at the end there. We're going to get there in a moment, last week. "And God knew." I want to pick up on just four quick things that this passage teaches us about God. And the reason I think it's so important, one of my heroes, as you probably know if you've heard me preach a couple of times, is A.W. Tozer. A powerful, controversial, just he's, when you listen to him preach in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, you'll understand why I like him. And he said something very powerful in one of his books. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What we think about God, what we really think, not what we Christianese say we think, what we actually think when the tacky hits the tar, completely changes the way we live our lives. We can say until we're blue in the face that we care about the poor, but if our lives never demonstrate anything of caring for the poor, we don't care about the poor. Fact. We can say it till we're blue in the face that we trust in God, but when trouble hits us and it looks as if the thing we really trust in is our bank account or our family or whatever it may be, your house, we don't trust in God. Fact. The first thing I want to point out is this little line, "Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning." Now we're going to do a little bit of participation here this morning. I want you to say three words for me. "And God heard." Can you say that with me? "And God heard." I want you just for a moment to stop and really consider in your mind, do you believe that? Bible-believing, church-attending Christians, do you believe that when you cry out to God, He hears you. That it doesn't hit the ceiling and bounce back down in your room. That God Himself, maker of this unfathomable universe, hears you and me. I mean, if that little truth could actually get into our hearts and sink into our hearts, wouldn't we talk to Him so differently? Wouldn't we find ourselves in prayer so often instead of thinking that prayer is a drag? I want to commend to you this morning the God who hears. If you are a believer here today, you can rest assured that when you pray, God is attentive. He's listening. Secondly, and I want to go fairly quickly through this morning, but secondly, in verse 24 as well, it says, "And God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob." And I don't want to patronize you, but I want you to say it so it gets into your mind. Say with me, "And God remembered." And God remembered. For some of you, it's been years since you feel that God promised you something. And God remembered. For the Israelites, they'd been in, if you go and read in Genesis, you'll see God making His promise to Abraham about his descendants. And then He says to them, they will go into a land and for 400 years they will be oppressed, but I will set them free. And here we're beginning in Exodus to see God fulfilling His word. Some of us have been in it for 6 months, some of us for a year, some of it for 10 years, crying out to God for a loved one, crying out to God to save someone. We feel like we've received a promise that our mom or our dad or someone is going to come to know Him. And God remembered. He just doesn't run on your watch, like your time. Perhaps you're tempted to seek revenge on someone who's done something dreadful to you in your life. And God remembers. Verse 25, God saw the people of Israel. It's getting to standard grade maths now. I'm just going to ask you to say two words. You know what they are? God saw. So God heard, and God heard, and God remembered, and God saw. Alan Frau, who's a friend of mine, he's a worship leader, he's a South African chap, he leads a church now in the US, and he wrote a book, and in his book he had this one line which has just resonated with me through the years. He says, if we are involved in a game of cosmic hide and seek, it is God who is seeking and we who are hiding. I wonder if this revelation of God saw, God sees me, I wonder how it would change the way that I'll go through trouble when I realize, when I truly believe that God sees, actively hears me, actively remembers me, and actually sees me. I wonder how it would change our secret sins, this reminder that God is with us, seeing us. And then the kicker for me is verse, the tiny little word, so grateful they tagged on by the author. Verse 25, and God knew. Say that with me, God knew. God knew. Such a short phrase, but so profound. Other translations say, and God understood. In other words, He doesn't just see you, He understands. He knows what's going on. And all through this passage, maybe you're thinking, well, what's so special about this, Paul? Like, God hears, like, ooh, I hear too. You know? Am I, you know? God sees, or well, I see too. God remembers, well, I remember too most of the time. But when it comes to this one, you know, what's the big deal? The big deal is that God sees you. Did I say that right? God hears you. I was trying to think of an analogy for this, and the closest thing that I could get was like if you took the most admirable person on earth, the most gifted, most qualified, most educated, most wealthy, most whatever it is that you admire in a person, if you took that person and asked them to get intricately involved with the details of an ant's existence, and they spent their entire life living and trying to be in this one little ant's world. And the analogy is miles away from perfect. I get that, but that would just be like the tiny beginning of what it means that God sees you. See, we live in such an arrogant 21st century society, where we overinflate our importance, underinflate God's importance. We live with such cynicism in our hearts. We weaned on it from our mother's breast. We weaned on cynicism. But if we could get hold of some of these, they are so simple. But these simple truths, if they would sink into our hearts, the revelation is so beautiful. The jewel is so priceless. When Scripture speaks about the merchant who found the pearl of great price and sold everything he had, everything, to buy that one pearl, speaking about something that has so captured the hearts of men and women, a revelation that has become so beautiful to them. Karl Barth was perhaps the greatest, it's debatable, theologian of the 20th century. And he's best known as a prolific writer. His main book took 30 years to write. And later in his career, Barth made a visit to the United States and was lecturing at a university in Chicago. And before he left the podium, he took some questions. And someone asked him, a student asked him this simple question: what is the most important insight to God that you have ever discovered? So you're asking one of the prominent theologians in the world, what is the most important insight to God you have ever discovered? The aged Barth paused for only a moment, smiled, and answered, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible told me so. After all of his learning, after 30 years of writing a doxology, of spending all his time in this book, he says the most profound thing he has learned is that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Something that my five-year-old sings is what gripped this man's heart. See, in Exodus chapter 2, when it says, when it culminates with this little phrase, God knew. Maybe the rest of them are easy to dismiss, but this one befuddles even us humans. If you don't believe me, just speak to anyone who's married and ask them how easy it is to understand their husband or their wife. It's completely confusing. And you quickly realize it's going to be so for the rest of your life. You're never going to reach a point where it's no longer confusing. Or a parent trying to, and all the students giggle thinking I'm kidding. It's because of me, people. Tell my wife I said that. It's because of me. I'm the problem. All right? But parents are trying to understand these little ungrateful kids. I mean, do you know that we got up for you in the middle of the night like thousands of times, changed your dirty bums, like poured finance and life and love and travel costs and time and energy, and then these kids turn around and like, who are you? You know? I'm that guy. You know your dad, that guy that did all that stuff? And we're trying to understand each other. I mean, in this room today, different cultures, different colors. We just start on completely different default settings. Not intentionally offending, not intentionally saying stupid things, most of us, occasionally the racists and whatever do, but we're not trying to do that. It's such different things, but God knew. God knew. I want to read Hebrews chapter 2. It's one of the most comforting and beautiful verses for me in the whole of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Speaking about Jesus, and speaking about who he helps. And it says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abram. In other words, us, people. Therefore, in other words, when you see a therefore, you ask, what is the therefore, therefore? That's the question you have to ask. The therefore is there because he's saying, because he didn't come to help angels, because he came to help us humans, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made fully human so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sin of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, he knows us because he became like us so that he could help us. Isn't that incredible? So my first question, and I know I'm doing my prophetic rambling thing, but who are you calling out to? We have a God who hears, remembers, sees, knows. You got Facebook. Where are you going to turn? Seriously, guys, where are we going to turn? Because I keep on seeing us turning to Facebook. Someone else must have gone through this problem. What did they do? How did they fix it? How did they make it go away? Or we turn to secular magazines, or we turn to, I don't know, star signs, pithy sayings that we stick up on our fridge, half scriptures that don't actually mean what they mean when you put them in context. And we stick them up like a plaster on a broken leg because it makes us feel better. I want to ask you this question. I want to provoke you. Who do we call out to? Joshua is my baby. He's 2 years old, just over two. And each of my kids have got their own little quirks. Joshua's quirk is that when he wakes up in the middle of the night and it's very dark, he doesn't wake up quietly. He wakes up shouting, Mom! And then he just keeps on going. He doesn't stop until Kate like's got to get out of bed so quickly and get to him. He doesn't want Dad, thankfully. It's just, Mom! 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 And like his pitch like just changes, but he just goes for it until Mom comes. But I love that. It's like this default reaction in him that when he wakes up and he's afraid, he's shouting, Mom! Mom, I need you, Mom! And I'm asking us, what is our default? What's our instinctive reaction when we're in trouble? When we wake up and it's that dark night, are we shouting, Father, God? Or are we turning to all our other stuff? The second question that I want to ask us this morning is, who or what do we place our trust in during times of trouble? Who or what do you place our trust in during times of trouble? And you might think that this is the same question as the first question, but I've found that there are many people who call out to God, but when you kind of get into the detail of the story, you realize that they're calling out to God, but actually their trust is placed elsewhere. And the calling out to God only tells half a story. So you can call out to God because of habit. You can call out to God because, well, you used to follow him and obey him, and so you just do it because, well, you used to. You can call out to God because of fear. Have you heard the little expression, you'll never find an atheist in an earthquake? That's based on the fact that when people are afraid, very often, not always, very often, they cry out to God. Maybe it's out of religious predisposition. Well, my granny said I should. What do you do when you're in trouble? Well, I cry out to God. You know, a religious right, some kind of get out of jail free card. Or maybe it's out of a business mindset, like a bargaining mindset. Like, I call out to God because if I call out to God, then I say, well, God, if I do this for you, then you do this for me, and then we're all equal. Okay, cool. Help me fix my immediate problem. See, well, the proof is in the pudding. When the tacky hits the tar, when you look at what is really supporting your life, what is it? Now I'm going to get back to Egypt and Exodus. I'm not really preaching very much from Exodus. See, the Egyptians had a god for every occasion. When you go and look at the Egyptian gods, you know they don't know how many there were. There were so many that they can't count them. When this happened, they turned to this God. When that happened, they turned to that God. It's like the story of Paul. Remember Paul in Athens in the New Testament? When he walks around in Athens and he finds this idol, he's distressed about the number of idols, and then he finds this idol to an unknown God. And it's like these people are covering all their bases, the Egyptians. They're like, what if we missed one? What if we didn't sacrifice to one? Well, let's make an unknown God. Let's sacrifice to them as well. Just make sure every single base that can possibly be covered is covered. Let me ask you one simple question around the book of Exodus. What was God's main purpose in sending Moses? What was his main purpose in sending Moses into Egypt? To deliver the people, right? Surely that's the main purpose. That's the whole point of the book. It was to lead the people out of Egypt in order to redeem them and make them into a great nation. So then another really obvious question, why didn't he just quickly overcome Pharaoh? If the main purpose of the book was to take the Israelites out of Egypt, why didn't God just do it? He was strong enough to. He was able to. He could have said today to Moses, go and lead the people, and tomorrow they walk out. Why the plagues? Why the delay? Why the issues? Well, luckily, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, it tells us. It says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Not them. I don't want to point at myself. Lest you go home and tell your mom you're in a cult. That would not be good. And then he says it again. If you go and read the account, it's beautiful in Numbers as well. If you go and read the account in Numbers 33, and you can go and look in verse 4. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. You see, I didn't actually even know this, to my shame, until about a year ago when Joel Cunningham pointed it out to me, that God brought the 10 plagues in order to demonstrate his total sovereignty over the gods of the Egyptians. Each and every plague was not an arbitrary act, but he was striking down a specific Egyptian god in each of the 10 plagues. He was looking at the support structures. He was saying, who do you turn to, Egypt, in your time of need? Who do you place your trust in? Who gives you provision? Who do you think gives you provision? Who do you cry out to in times of trouble, Egypt? And one by one, God knocks them off their perch. And at exactly the same time, I mean, there's so much stuff around this that I just wish I could spend days on it. If you go and look at the story of the spies later on and Jericho, you'll see that the people of Jericho, the woman who hides the spies, says to them, terror fell upon us when we heard what happened in Egypt. God wasn't just showing the Egyptians, God was showing the whole world his might and his power. And at exactly the same time that God was giving this powerful and unforgettable demonstration of his sovereignty and his power to the nations, he was giving it to Israel, to his people. The reason God did take them out like this is that God was teaching his people. He was showing them that they were never, ever to turn to lesser gods. God was showing them, by building a faith anew in these people who had been tarnished for 430 years in Egypt, whose children, in my imagination, I realize, were asking, is this God real? They've been surrounded by the worship of Egyptian gods and Egyptian gods and Egyptian gods, and God, through the plagues, began to reawaken the hope of his people, that God was greater than any of the gods of the Egyptians. And now throw your mind forward 40 years to what we know, if you've read the book of Exodus before, what you know the people are going to go into. And think about the wisdom of God in preparing his people in knowing that they have an all-powerful God when you're about to spend 40-odd years in the desert. You need to know that you know that you know that those little gods of the Egyptians weren't going to sustain you. So my question to us is, where do you place your trust, friends? We call out to God in a superficial sense, but where does our trust really come from when the chips are down? The first plague, God strikes the Nile. The Egyptian gods in play are, I think these are the names, Apis, Isis. You thought Isis just arrived. Actually, it's one of the Egyptian gods, Isis. Seriously, Khnum, Osiris. You see, what you need to realize about the first plague in Exodus chapter 6, I think it is, or 7, is that the Nile was the center of Exodus agricultural life. It was the source. It was worshipped as a god. These gods were attributed to the Nile because it was their entire source. Egypt is a desert if you've been there. You've seen the pyramids, seen a movie? It's a desert. What happens is as the Nile comes down, 13 kilometers on either side of the Nile are nourished. That's 26 kilometers across of desert. The marshlands are nourished by the Nile. It contained a wealth of fish that was basic to the diet of the Egyptians. Without the Nile, they were just living in a desert. That's how powerful and important the Nile was to them. In about 3,500 years ago, there's a song called the Hymn of the Nile, written in Egypt. This is one of the verses. Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. He that waters the meadows which recreated in order to keep every kid alive. He that makes to drink the desert and the place distant from water, that is his dew coming down from heaven. And God, in his first plague, strikes at the primary source of the Egyptian lives. He strikes at their very existence and says, I can shut it down. What would happen, friends, if God took the thing that you are most afraid of losing? What is it? Your retirement plan? Bank account? Family? What is, in the words of Smeagol, my precious? What is that for you, my precious? What is that thing? Guys, this reminds me so much of what I've seen in our town in Stellenbosch. Let me be frank for a moment, but this town is obsessed with wealth. If there's a god in this town, if there's two gods I could put my finger on, one would be wealth, the other would be on intellectualism. Two things that stand out. I've been here 3 years. I'm going to suss this place out. Men and women are arrogant over their wealth in this town, looking to their wealth as if it was God himself, as if it was nourishing them by some invisible umbilical cord, keeping them alive, protecting them from the desert out there. Not having money would be like the worst thing in people's minds. They cuddle it like a teddy bear at night, feeling safe and secure as long as it is near. Let me ask you, where is your trust placed this morning? Where is your trust placed? Ironically, and I want to say this because this is vitally important, whenever I talk about money, you don't have to be rich to have an idol of money. Did you know that? You know that you can so long for money. You can so long for the imagined security that money brings that you could die with an idol of wealth having lived in absolute poverty. I see many, many self-made men and women around our town, and God wants to undo them. God wants to undo us when we have our idols placed above him. God wants to take us to a place where, and listen to this wording carefully, in His mercy, we reach the end of ourselves. Sometimes we say, God, why? Why are these things happening? Why do bad things happen to good people? God, in His mercy, is leading us to a place where the things that are God's in our lives topple over and we see them for what they are. In His kindness, He leads us to a place where we must turn to Him and cry, Father. Plague 2 is the plague of the frogs. This is the Egyptian god. I don't know how you say it. H-E-Q-E-T. How would you say that? H-E-Q-E-T. Hey? What? Michelle the Bushman. What should we call her? Hecate. Whatever it is. The frog goddess. Pictured as a frog. The goddess of fertility, of life, of children. You know, it was punishable often by death at this time in Egypt's history to kill a frog. Isn't it a great irony that while the Egyptians were trying to kill the Israelite children, God dealt a plague upon them so severe that the goddess of fertility, the goddess of the frog, so flooded the streets that it says they couldn't walk without crushing frogs. They couldn't sleep without frogs in their beds. They couldn't eat without frogs in the ovens. And God said, all right, you love your goddess of fertility so much, I'll fill your land with them. So many that you won't be able to step without standing on them. Your wondrous God will become piles of stench. So much so that you will rake up your gods into big piles. Go and read it in Exodus. They made piles of them throughout the land of Egypt and the land stank. This is the unsanitized text, people. It's not what you get in Sunday school. Go and read what it actually says in Exodus. So much so that Pharaoh himself would ask Moses for them to be removed. Imagine that. Asking for one of their symbols of their God to be removed because they can't cope with the frogs. And right up to plague 9, I wish I could, each of them corresponds, but right up to plague 9, where we see the darkness descend upon Egypt. And it says it was a darkness for 3 days that could be felt, an oppressive darkness upon the land. And this was in response to the sun god, Re. You've heard of him, right? It's quite a popular god even today. And the interesting thing is that Re was actually symbolic of Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was meant to have been conceived. Each Pharaoh was meant to have been miraculously conceived by Re, the sun god himself. Pharaoh himself was seen as a god. And God sends this darkness. And next week, Steph's going to pick up on Plague chapter, listen to me. Plague chapter 10, the death of the firstborn. But friends, this is the question. Who will you call out to in your day of trouble? Where are you going to turn in your day of trouble? And then secondly, where do you place your trust? In your gods? I love this old hymn, singing it last night. My hope is built on Nothing Less by Edward Mote, 1797 to 1874. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the most beautiful thing that we could think of to rely on, the safest thing. He says, I dare not trust it, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And then lastly, we turn to the third question, will the God of the Bible really answer us and come to our aid? And this is the crux of the question this morning, isn't it? What good would a God be who hears, who remembers, who sees, who knows all things, but is powerless to do anything about it? Or worse, what of a God if he watches like a sick boy who inflicts pain on a mouse? So if God sees us and he hears us, but it's kind of like in a detached kind of way. And he's like looking at us and going like, ha ha, I see you. I see you in your pain. I see you in your hurt. I want to show you something that I realized a couple of years ago. I've got notes in my Bible where I write stuff. And in chapter 6, I was just so struck by something in Exodus. And it just made me step back and go, it's like, wow. And I want to show you, and I hope it has the same effect on you this morning. If you turn to Exodus chapter 6 with me, and I'm almost finished, so just stick with me a couple more minutes. Turn to Exodus chapter 6 and to verse 7. And so the context here is that the Israelites have had this deliverer arrive. Moses has arrived and said, God has sent me. And they say, how do we know God has sent you? So he does the signs. He throws the stick and the snake, and he puts his hand in his cloak and he pulls out the leper's hand, and the people believe and they worship God and they're grateful and they're thankful. But then fast forward a couple of chapters, chapter 3, 4, and then chapter 5, and you see that Pharaoh's oppression doesn't ratchet down, it ratchets up. I spoke about that in the first week, and it gets worse. And in chapter 5, they've just come to Moses and said, may God judge between you and between us, because you've made us a stench to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's now telling them they've got to make the same number of bricks, but they've got to go and find their own straw. And then Moses goes before God and he says, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? God, why is it not going to plan? You told me to come here. Why is it not going to plan, God? Why did you even send me? Moses, the reluctant prophet, says, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. This is the end of chapter 5, by the way. But then we go to 6 verse 7, and God in chapter 6 begins to respond to Moses and says, tell the people this, tell them this. If they're losing hope, tell them this. And he begins this beautiful proclamation over his people of who he is and what he wants to do through the people of Israel. And in verse 7, he says this phrase, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. What do you notice in that passage? There's a few things I noticed. Number one, you shall know that I'm the Lord your God. You will, from the top, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Two specific things. You're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. Now keep your finger here and go right to the very end of your Bible. Like literally the very last chapter in Revelations, right? Come on, draw swords. That's what we used to do in my school. Draw swords and see who could get there the fastest. Anyone else? No, just me? Christian schoolboy? Nice. But don't go to Revelation 22. Go to Revelation 21. Speaking about the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Bad luck for you surfers. You think you're going to be surfing in heaven. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Did you see it? Right at the end in Exodus chapter 6, which is already pointing forward from Abraham's covenant, in Exodus chapter 6, God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. He's pointing forward, saying, this is going to happen. I will be your God. You will be my people. And now in Revelation 21, which obviously hasn't happened yet, we don't know when that's going to happen, but there's these thousands of years spanning between Exodus chapter 6 and the culmination of the ages in Revelation chapter 21. And what is he saying in Revelation chapter 21? Exactly the same thing that he was saying in Exodus chapter 6. I will be your God. Now he says, I am your God. You are my people. I live among you. I dwell among you. Does that excite anybody but me? That God is the same God there that he is in Revelation 21, that he's been working this incredible plan, that somewhere in my life when I'm in this little, tiny little piece, this tiny, tiny, tiny little ant piece of my life, and I'm saying, God, where are you? What's going on? God says, I've got it covered. I am weaving a plan so much grander, so much more magnificent than you could ever understand, that you could ever know. And it's the same plan I've been weaving since the beginning of creation. It's not something new, like God changes his mind and decides, well, oh, Jesus didn't quite do that, so I'm going to do this. And, well, that didn't quite work. Let me do this. He's been weaving it the whole time. So the question for me is not, will the God of the Bible answer your questions and come to our aid? But the question is, will you see that he already has? It's the answer for me. Will you see that he already has? I love the book of Exodus. As I read it, I get just a sense afresh of the scale of God. Go and read the plagues. Honestly, just chapter 6 to 10, just go and read them and read about the power of the God that we serve. And then in the back of your head, just remember, he sees me. He hears me. He remembers me. He knows me. In week one, I spoke about the analogy of a lion. If you guys were here, you remember that? The father with a game ranger standing between a lion and his two daughters and saying, "Stand terug, dochtertjies, my goeie Afrikaans, my best Afrikaans, wat nie meer het." And God sending Jesus to stand between us and our sin, us and the evil one who would tempt us and attack us, and saying, "Stand back, stand terug, dochtertjies, stand terug, seentjies." And that took us to Revelation, where it speaks metaphorically about Jesus, the Lion of Judah, leading his people. Who is worthy to open the scrolls? The Lion from the tribe of Judah. Friends, this morning, I want to take hope from the book of Exodus. Take hope wherever you're at, whatever you're facing. It's not some personal gospel. Yes, it is. It's God is intimately interested in the details of my life, but my life fits into thousands of years of this narrative that God is weaving. And it's these two things being held in balance, that God is intimately interested and weaving a huge plan that I'm fitting into. And I pray for us as we close. Father, your purposes are beyond our understanding, so vast in their magnificence, and yet so intimate in the way that you gently deal with each of us. Father, and I want to ask you this morning that as we come to you with questions, Father, as questions are asked of us, who will we turn to in our time of trouble, in our time of temptation? Who will we turn to? God, would you mature us in the place, Lord, that we are turning to you, our Father, the safest place. Protect us from our instinct to reach out and find our balance from things of this world that maybe temporarily put a patch over things, but God, we know only you can truly satisfy, only you can truly get under the hood of our hearts, Lord. Father, and when we ask the question of in what do we trust, in what do we place our trust, Lord, even this morning, I wish that I could have spent half an hour just detailing little things that we can see around us, that people can place their trust in God, but right now, in hearts, you know where our trust is found when it's not in you, God. You know when we're leaning on a plethora of things that come as sort of pseudo-gods to replace you. Father, convict us to the core this morning. As we go home this afternoon, as we go through our week, come and show us, come and expose idols in our hearts. Lord, at times I pray with fear in my heart when I'm praying for those who are far from you. Lord, do anything to bring them to know you. That is the greatness of knowing you, God. Nothing, not health, not money, not personal tragedy, nothing is off limits, God, when it comes to knowing you. Father, would you come and work in our hearts, Lord, that we wouldn't just look at Exodus as a story told long ago for a people long ago, but Lord, that we'd invite you into our lives and the trial, in the pain, in the plagues in our own lives, God, that we would say, Father, our trust is in you. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground, all of it is sinking sand. And Father, would you resonate in our hearts that you are the one who answers us. You have answered us. Your word just again and again and again explains to us in the simplest of language how Jesus is your answer to us. This word burden our hearts, Lord. It burn in our hearts in your name. We ask these things. Amen.